We seem to be rather a lot in the Epistle to the Ephesians just now. But nevertheless, I did feel that the Lord laid upon my heart a message for the evening service as well, from a chapter in this epistle. And it's verse 10, and although it would include verses 8, 9, and 10, yet it's the phrase that came to me very clearly, and it came with new force, was the first few words in verse 10 in chapter 2 in the Epistle to the Ephesians. For we are his workmanship. For we are his workmanship. I'll read the three verses. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. As we were singing the last hymn now, it's a very lovely hymn, and the triumph, the last line in each of the verses. But I was looking anew at the last verse of the hymn, and I'll read it to you again. And perhaps we might all search our hearts and our souls, whether we were singing something that we trust with and believe with all our hearts that this would be our experience. Long as I live, my song shall tell the wonders of his matchless love. And when at last I rise to dwell in the bright home prepared above. You see, that's the issue. And when at last I rise to dwell in the bright home prepared above, my joy shall be his face to see. And bowing then with loud acclaim, I'll praise him. Blessed be his name. And that is why we are here. That is why we would persuade men of this great gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. If I should ask a question like this, what is a Christian? There are so many very beautiful ways in which we can quite correctly describe a Christian. He is a man who is justified by faith. He is a person who is adopted into the grace of God by our blessed Saviour. He is a person who has been born again. He is a person who has come from darkness into light. There are so many very lovely ways in which we can describe the way in which a person may be said, well, that is a Christian. And there are many things that we would be able to say about a Christian. The important thing about a Christian, however, is this, that it is the Christian alone that will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Are you quite clear? The followers of Buddha will not. Are you quite clear that the Muslim will not? Are you quite clear that the Shintoist will not? And any other major religion of the world that you'd like to mention, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Are you quite clear that the vast Christian denominations that do not show us the experience of God's grace will not inherit the kingdom of God? They can hold vast rallies. They can have important people. They can have television cameras chasing after them and reporters catching every word that drops like oracles, as it were, from their lips. But they do not inherit the kingdom of God. Is that quite clear? They who inherit the kingdom of God are those whom the Lord Jesus Christ is their Saviour. And no one else. And that's why you see that our message is such a burning one and such an important one. But I'll add a very sensitive one now, on a very vexed problem. Neither will a person who is the most kind and the most beautiful, atheist, agnostic, or any label you like, generous, hospitable, kindly, thoughtful, everything you can think of. Without Christ, neither will he or she inherit the kingdom of God. That is why I'm talking to us tonight about his workmanship. The workmanship of God's grace upon us. Now, the vital issue is this, you see. Because without this workmanship in our hearts and souls, then there is no remote possibility that you and I will be able to say those lovely words. You might be able to sing them for a few Sundays here, but there is no remote possibility that these words will be a reality. Long as I live, my song shall tell the wonders of his matchless love. When at last I rise to dwell in the bright home prepared above, my joy shall be his face to see, and bowing then with loud acclaim, I'll praise him, blessed be his name. The only ones to whom that will be a reality will be those people upon whom the grace of God, the workmanship of God, has taken place in their souls and in their lives. Now this brings, you see, to mind something like this, that the Christian gospel is not anything flippant at all, but it is the issue of the destiny of our souls. We do think about it, but do we think about it with the urgency that we ought to? You see, we can be so full of our own importance, our own opinions, we are self-opinionated, what we think about this and what we think about the other. But there will come that time, if the Lord tarries, there will come that time when the issue of the destiny of our soul is the most important thing that can ever be. You might say, well, the important issues today, will there be a war? Will there be a great Holocaust? Will there be this, that, or the other? I tell you, my friends, hundreds of thousands of people have died natural deaths since I preached to you this morning. And whether there will be a war or no is of no consequence to them at all. But what is of consequence to them, whether they are in Christ or no. And so you see, with respect to the great things that may or may not happen, the vital issue, whether we die in mass great numbers or individually, because in the end, you see, death is an individual thing. The fact that another 900,000 or 900 million, I don't know what the figures are, will be dying at the same time, will make no difference at all to you or to myself. It is the end of me. It is the end of you. That's the issue. And those are the issues that we have to settle and be concerned about now as we gaze and consider the things of God. But how can we be drawn away from the grip and the tyranny of things? When you go home tonight now, it's so very, very easy when we go our respective ways that for a while our minds are focused, our attention to the things of God here, but how easy things come in and crowd in, and as the remainder of the week unfolds, so also it is crammed with so many other different things. That's how it is. You wonder, well, however can a person ever be released from the grip and the tyranny of things? And yet God works. I wonder how many of us here are able to say, God is working in my soul. Listen to the phrases that I hear. The workmanship of God, the creation in Christ Jesus. So tremendous phrases. God's workmanship, the creation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that for every Christian that is in this world today, they are God's workmanship. They are creations of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When you think of the thrill of what that means, there can be nothing greater than that tremendous miracle that can take place. And yet we have here in the context a very vexed subject. And that is the one of good works. In a way, there are two kinds of good works, and yet they can be the same work. That seems an odd thing to say. A person may do something, and it may be a different thing, although it is a good work. By good works, we mean this. When a person is endeavoring in their own strength to be really good, and they are sincere. And they are sincere even maybe about chapel attendance. They really want to please God. They do. They really want to be nice to the fellow church members and the neighbors in the street. They really do. They're nice people. They're good people. They'd never be dishonest if they could possibly help it. They'd never in any way try to harm anybody. Without Christ, humbly, I tell you, they're lost. Yes, they're lost. Then there is another good work mentioned here. The good work, which is something that God does in us when we are His. It's a very beautiful thing. And when now, we are not, as it were, trying to please this person and the other. It is a manifestation of a work that has taken place in us. Many people have confused these things. And they have felt that a Christian is a person who does good works. They are right and wrong. Good works do not make a Christian, but Christians perform good works. You see it? Good works do not make a Christian, but a Christian performs good works. But those good works are an eternity apart. And they are both mentioned in the context here that I have for my text here tonight. We are His workmanship. Now, I'd like to go carefully through this little message tonight and pray by God's grace that it may help us all and may be the means in the power of the Spirit of bringing some from the despair and the horror of hell, ultimately, to the joy of seeing His face and the wonder and the glory of God. Now then, the first thing I'd like to look at is this. The power of God's grace. Think of that. God's grace. And the power of God's grace. Think of God. Think of God's grace. And think of the power in the grace of God. Now then, if we can stay our minds there for a while, our salvation and the work of grace is now cradled in something very wonderful. If you like to have it in a descriptive way, think of the power of God's grace as the arms of God. And there, kept cradled in the arms of God's grace, is now all the working out of the salvation of an immortal soul. Your soul. Your immortal soul. Your soul, that if the Lord tarries, and we know the situation will be different, that we shall be changed and so on. But if the Lord tarries, that this soul that has to leave this body, that soul and the salvation of that soul. So we are talking first of all, by grace, it's verse 18 now, by grace are you saved, saved from hell, and saved from destruction, and saved from misery, and saved from eternal damnation. By grace are you saved. By the power of God's grace. There is no other arm that is strong enough or long enough to lay hold upon a person and to stay them on their terrible path. Only that arm, and that we can say, by grace, the arm of God's grace laid hold upon me in the midst of my sin, in the midst of my religious pride, in the midst of all my theories and philosophies of life and death. By grace, He laid hold upon me. Now then, what is this? The grace of God is a very beautiful thing, a very wonderful thing. I'm going to use another verse here that we don't often link, although it's the previous verse, the preceding verse. Yet, perhaps it gives an introduction to verses 8, 9, and 10 that talks about that we are not saved by good works and so on, but by the grace of God. Look at verse 7 with me. Now, I want you, in looking at verse 7, to think of heaven, to think of God, and to think of God's grace. That in the ages to come, oh, when then? Difficult to describe it. In an age which is above the ages of time. In that presence which is above the centuries of moments. In the ages to come. What's he going to do? There in the ages to come, God the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And what are they doing? This is what they are doing. They plan salvation there. They ordained a way of grace there. And time isn't there, and yet time happened. And all that took place on earth, and Calvary and the resurrection happened. Now here we are again, in the ages to come, in eternity. What is he doing? Jesus Christ is doing something. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. There is God showing heaven, showing the angelic host, showing the redeemed saints. He's unfolding to them the plan of his gracious kindness and how it was all worked out in Christ Jesus. No other way, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not any of these men, how all this was worked out in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's doing this outside of time, in the ages to come. And here the angels and the archangels and the redeemed saints are gazing in wonder. Let me have a look. What can I see? The kindness of his grace. And how did he manifest it on earth? We all know, and with one voice we will acclaim, I'll praise him, blessed be his name, in and through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what he's introducing here in verse 7. As it comes down then to showing us how his workmanship worked itself out and what he wrought in Christ and what he performed and he fulfilled there all through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is this. Think of the arms of God again. Think of the cradle of his grace. Think there, if you like, of the span of the arms of God's mercy and grace. Think of that and think there of the beginning and the plan of salvation and the end and the culmination and in the middle of it all, the heart of God and you and myself. There in the cradle of God's love. That's the picture. It's a very lovely one as well. Philip Doddridge wrote some beautiful hymns. He wrote in a time, as I've mentioned before, of great spiritual declension in the land. And we particularly, when we think of Doddridge, we think there was a blessing in Wales and blessing in England, eventually in both countries. And both of them are in a terrible plight. But the evangelical awakening in England is a particularly thrilling account, as is the one in Wales. There are very few preachers of the word, very, very few. Matthew Henry, Isaac Watts, Philip Doddridge, maybe a handful of others. That's about all. You'd have to go many, 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 many miles. In each church that you went to, just the words of death, 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 until you came to these men. Think of the commentaries of Matthew Henry, written in terrible loneliness. Think of the greatest hymn writer in the whole of the English language, Isaac Watts, written in terrible loneliness. Listen to this man, Philip Doddridge, who lived just to see the beginning of a revival when George Whitfield and the Wesley brothers came along. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Nobody wanted to hear him then. But he believed, you see, grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace first contrived a way to save a rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display, which drew the wondrous plan. Grace First inscribe my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Grace turned my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour I meet while pressing on to God. That's the background of it. The power of God's grace. So if you and I are saved here tonight, we are involved in that. We are there in the immensity and the beauty of that. And if you are thinking and considering, and the Holy Spirit beginning to stir your heart tonight, it isn't a matter, shall I believe in God or not? Shall I do him a good turn? It's not that. It's God. Or being lost. It's being in him. Or being nothing. That's the choice. And if we are in the grace of God, or desire these things, nothing can be greater than that. Now the second little point that I have is this. The promise of God's grace is faith. Faith. But before we can talk about faith, we've got to get rid of something. And you may be surprised, but it makes sense. If you say that you trust a person, I'm trying to think of an illustration, there must be millions of the things. If you say, I trust you, and let us imagine now that we give them something of great value that belongs to us. And I want you to take that to my brother. Now, you'll take care, won't you? Yes, I'll take care. I trust you. Thank you. I trust you very much. Thank you very much. I got complete confidence in you. Thank you very much indeed for having complete confidence in me. Keep an eye on him. Follow him. And see if he goes to my brother with it. Is that faith? Is that faith? Faith must trust. That's right. So we have got to get rid of those things, the blemishes, that make faith not faith, even though we may boast that we have it. So we must get rid of that. So here, the Holy Spirit, by the Apostle Paul, tells us this. Let's see. I find, he says, that the greatest thing against faith in God is faith in self. And so I will put this little sentence in, says the Holy Spirit, and he helps Paul to work it out. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And so many people might say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but you know, I'm also quite a nice person, and I'm very good, I'm this, that, and the other. It's just that I want to boast, but there you are, I'm not like that person over there. And the myriad little phrases and thoughts that can come to our heart that spoil faith and ruin it, when it seemed that faith has been born in our hearts. We put our butts in it. I keep an eye on that faith in case it doesn't work. I make sure in case it isn't genuine, and I'll see to it that I myself have done something, not of works. Why? Well, because we have a terrible malaise as human beings, lest any man should boast. We are told in the scriptures, and it's a very powerful word, God resisteth the proud. He goes so far as saying, if I see a proud man trying to make any claims upon me, not only will I not help him, I will resist him. Powerful words. I will work against him. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We sing these words very often, various hymns. I've chosen here a verse of a well-known one by Toplady. He's having a look at his life. It's Rock of Ages, the hymn. Not the labors of my hands. Trying to think of a way that he could get to heaven. And he says, not the labors of my hands. He looks at his hands. I can do a great deal of things. I could be kind. I could be cruel. I could be giving. I could be mean. I could be all these things. Or I could devote my hands in what I believe are good works. And yet I know that if I do this, it'll make me boastful. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. And then to show he's understood it, he says, could my zeal no respite know? Even that. Even if I should say, now look, I will talk about God, I'll do this, and I'll be zealous, and I'll be keen, and if ever there was energy in religious things before, I'll just sweep the board with my energy, labors of my hands, zealous and hardworking and industrious in the things of God. And then I'll cry. There are things I've done that are wrong. I'll cry. Could my tears forever flow? Surely that will save my soul. The labors of my hands, the zeal of my body, and the tears of my eyes and my heart, surely they will save my soul. What else does God want in order that a soul may be saved? Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. I illustrate it in this way as it comes to my mind. Imagine here on the lapel of my little jacket that there should be a stain here. And then I try now. It's not a stain now in the sense of sin. Here I say, right, I'll work hard. I'll be good. I'll be good, and I'll rub my coat with good works. I'll be nice. I'll be sweet. I'll be gentle. And my hand is getting red and hot and uncomfortable, and I'm tired. And then I look now. It's the same. I'll try zeal. And now I'll use my fist, and I'll go harder now. Could my zeal nor respite know? I'll rub, and I'll rub it like this to see. And I look again. And the stain is still there. I'll cry. And so I lift my little lapel to my eyes. And I let the tears drop on. And I'll cry, and I'll cry, and I'll cry. And I look again. Has it washed my sin away? And the stain is still there. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. He's got to do something. It's got to be his workmanship. He's got to do something. By grace, through faith, if those things fail, beautiful as they are, and they are, they're rare enough, they're very beautiful, but they're not good enough. That's a terrible thing. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now what is this faith? It is faith in God and faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, why do I need this faith? I dare not trust the sweetest frame. This faith is the gift of God. It's special. The longing soul at last says, the labors of my hands won't work, God. The zeal of my time and my energy won't work, God. My tears are flowing forever, God. They're not working, God. Oh, have mercy upon me, a sinner. At last, he's talking the language of heaven. At last, he's talking the language of grace. And there, God, waiting with his mercy and his grace, ready all the time. And he visits the little sinner with repentance and with faith. Now, why do I need this faith? This faith cannot be ever in self. This faith came from heaven, and it takes us to heaven. This faith came from the heart of God, and it takes us back to God. By grace I save through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now look what it does to us. Why do I need it? Well, I look at this stain again. It's a very bad stain in my heart, God. I know, says God, I know my child. Very bad stain, all mankind are stained like that. Is there anything I can do? No, my child, there is nothing you can do of yourself. How bad is it, Father? How bad is it? And then he tells us in this chapter how bad it is. In verse 1, in chapter 2, he says, you know how bad it is? You are dead in trespasses and sins. It's a stain of death. It's a stain of the second death. It's the mark of hell. That's the stain that's there, my child. It's a terrible stain. And then in verse 5, he tells me again, even when we were dead in sins, no wonder the labors of my hands couldn't do it. No wonder my zeal couldn't do anything or approach it. No wonder my tears couldn't wash it away. It had to be a work of grace. It had to be God alone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Oh, be merciful to me, God, a sinner. Then we're in that lovely arena and that area where we begin to be conscious of our sin and we begin to repent, and faith is born in our hearts. That faith leads us to Christ. Why? What has he done? Go back to verse 7. That in the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding graciousness of his kindness through Christ Jesus. Now we'll examine the gracious kindness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verses that I love here. Here they are. There's one in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. I look at the stain, then I find it's all over me. It's like the plague. And then I look at that verse, rich in mercy, great in love. I look at my sin again, and fear grips my heart. Then I look at him by the grace of the Holy Spirit, rich in mercy and great in love. Can he do it? Can he perform it in me? Rich in mercy, great in love. Then in verse 13, a little more is told to us. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Then in chapter 1, verse 7, that sentence from heaven, still gazing at the kindness of God's grace in Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, rich in mercy, great in love. Let me pause there, because I'm at Calvary. I'm at Calvary. I'm at that place where my Savior is. This sinless one. This one full of grace and truth. Without guile. Without blemish. Pure. And holy and good. This sensitive Son of God. Yes, I say sensitive. We know the Holy Spirit is sensitive. We know how they share their attributes. This sensitive Son of God, this trembling holiness and purity of his, and there our sin is laid upon him, and the punishment is paid. And as my faith now by grace reaches into the arms of Christ reach unto me, and I look at my lapel, the stain is gone. I look at my heart, and the stain has gone. And I wonder, how can this be? No one else could take the punishment but he. No one else could bear the load of sin but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No one then could bear the wrath of God and survive but our blessed Saviour. So now what do I see? A great mystery. I understand in as far as my salvation is concerned, yet a great mystery. And my eyes now, I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. Do you believe? By grace I is saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. God came into your life. God touched you. God handled your soul. God began to deal with you. Not of works, as any man should boast, no room for unbelief, no room for self-pride or self-dependence. I now am leaning upon the arms of God's grace. And at the beginning we tremble, will he hold? And we begin to see that the arms of God will hold me. And I find that this is faith indeed. And that I am strengthened each second as I find that I am in the grace of God. Then I have peace with God. And the promise of God is born in your hearts. Faith that one day will turn into sight. Hope that one day will be realized, and love that will always be there. And then to close, why? The purpose of God's grace. Why should he be kind to me? Why should he be kind to you? Why should he bother at all? Is it that we might be saved? Yes, that's not all the answer. Is it that he might be kind to me? Yes, but it's not all the answer. It has to be this answer, that God may be glorified. If anyone here tonight has been drawn by God's grace, and they come to that blessed place of the forgiveness of sins, yes, they are saved. Yes, their destiny is secure. Yes, they go to glory, but the main purpose is that God may be glorified. Why should God be glorified? Here's the answer. Because he is God. That's why. Because he is God. And there's no need to give any further explanation. Because he is God. And he takes us in his hands. And listen to verse 10 now. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Imagine a soul as if it were in my hands now, in a kind of a symbolic way. God stretching forth his hands upon a poor little, perhaps a religious sinner, but nevertheless lost, or an irreligious one, it doesn't matter. God stretches forth his hands, one hand. He stretches out and puts him there. And there the blood of Christ is applied to him. He's washed. And he's forgiven. Ransomed. Healed. Restored. Forgiven. All that. Who did all this? The grace of God. Who saved me? Thou must save, and thou alone, by grace I save through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. Now what are we? We are his workmanship. What will he do with me now? He will make me, sometimes break me. He will mold me. But he will glorify his name in me. Why should he glorify his name in me? Because I am his workmanship. And the mark of his hand must be upon me. You only have to think of any great artist. And if we should have a gallery here of great oil paintings, and we have one superb artist, and he comes in, and anybody who understands art at all will look round and you see many who have imitated and tried to make paintings that are similar and use every shade that the master himself used. And yet there is something about the masterpiece itself that speaks. One thing is certain, a copy may deceive many people, but it'll never deceive the artist. If you had six paintings in a row,
and one of them was genuine and the others are copies. They look like Christians. They're their own workmanship. The colours are right, everything is right, but they are not the touch of the Master's hand. And God comes along and he says, that's my work. There's the mark of my finger. There are the hands of my Son. There is the forgiveness of redemption in Christ. There is the mark of the blood. There is the humility of repentance and faith. But the proud, I resist, take them away, however nice they may look. My workmanship, his workmanship, Christ must be in it and through it and altogether about it. The workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus. Where do good works come in? Do you see where they fit now? Of course, a Christian will be good. Of course, he will love God. Of course, he will love his neighbor. Because God is in him. Because Christ is in him. He's not boasting about his works anymore. He has one thing to say. I'll praise him. Blessed be his name. And so he says, but you're very nice and you're very kind and you're very sweet and you're very tolerant. Oh, you don't understand. You don't understand. I'll praise him. Blessed be his name. Time is going. I don't mean this time now. This is part of it. Weeks, months, years. Generations of little children that I say stories to them. Grow up. Get married. And by now I'm telling stories of their little children. Time goes on. Students in this church, my dear friends, 18 years ago, I don't know how old you were then. Generations and generations of students. Time goes on. How many are worried about exams? Rightly so. Worked hard, rightly so. It'll pass. It'll pass by. Lay hold on life. I hope you take qualifications back from Cardiff. But I hope if you came here unsaved, that you went home with God's grace. For that lasts forever. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. There will be a great congregation from each generation of this little chapel and many hundreds and thousands of more chapels throughout the world as well, in different centuries, in times of persecutions and other times, and times of revival, that one day, there we shall be in the ages to come, and God will say, the time is come, the time is come for me to show you it all. And he will show the exceeding kindness of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus, and we will look and we will say, we knew it was wonderful, but we had never thought that it was as glorious as that. Glory. Glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Oh, forgive they who hesitate, and ask thee, our Father, that thy grace might draw them, and that they might desire, and that the both may meet. Father, cause rejoicing to be in heaven for the salvation of many souls tonight. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.